The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, in this hour of worship, my theme is the prophecy of Hosea. More especially, I speak to you of God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. The heart of the Lord's message to his people through the prophet Hosea is that, in spite of their covenant-breaking attitude expressed in their idolatry, he will not cast them away utterly. After severe chastisement, he will make his people come back to himself. The people of Israel had departed from their Lord. They had committed whoredoms with sticks and with stones. Now, if it be asked, why was God so greatly displeased? Why did he not first recall the wretched man to himself, since the usual method seems to have been that the prophet tried by a kind of paternal address to restore those to a sound man who had departed from the pure worship of God? Why then, you ask, did not God adopt this ordinary course? But we hence gather that the diseases of the people were incurable. The prophet no doubt intimates here distinctly that he was sent by God when the state of things was almost past recovery. We indeed know that God is not wont to deal so severely with men, but when he has tried all other remedies, and this may doubtless be easily learned from the records of Scripture, the 10 tribes immediately after their revolt from the family of David, having renounced the worship of the Lord, for he hath torn, he will heal us, he hath smitten, but he will bind us up. We shall live before his face. When God hides his face from us, we act foolishly if we cherish our unbelief, for we ought, on the contrary, to contend with this destructive disease, inasmuch as Satan seeks nothing else but to sink us into despair. The prophet now provides the remedy. We shall know, though we are now sunk in thick darkness, though there never shines on us the sun again, not even a spark of light, yet we shall know, as Isaiah says, I will hope in the Lord who hides his face from Jacob, that this is the true exercise of our faith, when we lift our eyes up to the light which seems to be extinguished, and when in the darkness of death we yet continue to promise ourselves life, as we are here taught, we shall then know, further, we shall pursue after the knowledge of Jehovah. Though God withdraws his face and, as it were, designedly doubles the darkness, and all knowledge of grace be, as it were, extinct, we shall yet pursue after this knowledge, that is, no obstacle shall keep us from striving, and our efforts will at length make their way to the grace which seems to be wholly excluded from us. However, there appears to be no end to the people as they weary the Lord with their sacrifices, sacrifices of bulls and of goats, as many and as more as the law prescribes, but no sacrifice of the heart. Who any longer with David, the sweet singer of Israel, chants the words, O, how love I thy law. It is my meditation all the day. In the 7th chapter, the 8th verse, Hosea says, Ephraim, he hath mixed himself among the people. Ephraim is a cake not turned. No one responded to the Lord's command. Be ye separate, says the Lord, and be ye holy, for I am holy. God now complains that Ephraim, whom he had chosen to be a peculiar people to himself, differed in nothing from other nations. The children of Abram, we know, had been adopted by God for this very end, that they might not be like the heathen. For the calling of God brings holiness with it. And we ought to remember that memorable sentence which often occurs, Be ye holy, for I am holy. The Israelites then ought to have been mindful of their calling and to resolve to worship God purely and not to pollute themselves with the defilement and filth of the Gentiles. But God says here that Ephraim now differed nothing from the uncircumcised nations. What is all this but those who were covenant keepers in heart and soul and mind have become covenant breakers in the depth of their being? Get the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. Israel should have served the Lord and David as king, but they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. Of their silver and their gold they have made themselves idols, that they may be cut off. They have religion, but all men have religion. Israel has adopted the false religion or religions of those that hate God's people. With trumpets at their mouths they have heralded the fact that they were children of Abraham. Was not the sign and seal of the covenant made with Abraham, his servant in their flesh? But they were uncircumcised in heart. They loved idols as well as, or rather better than, they loved the Lord. Of course, God knew that the 10 tribes had set up a kingdom for themselves. This was ultimately in God's will, for all things happened by the counsel of his holy will. For all that, it was against God's will, as God had forbidden them to depart from the house of David. Jeroboam was the king who made Israel to sin by setting up a false religion on forbidden lands. Says Calvin, we hence see how base was the conduct of the people in joining themselves to Jeroboam. For that sedition was not merely a proof of levity, as some people do often rashly upset the state of things. It was not merely a rash levity, but an impious denial of God's favor, the same as if they had rejected God himself. They had also in this way torn themselves from the church of Jesus Christ, and though the kingdom of Israel surpassed the kingdom of Judah in wealth and in power, yet it became a putrid member, for the whole soundness depended on the head from which the 10 tribes had cut themselves off. What then is to be the reward for such egregious apostasy from the worship of the true God? They will be sent back to Egypt, the house of bondage. They will be slaves to tyrants once more. The day of visitation is come. The days of recompense are come. Israel shall understand it. The prophet is a fool. The spiritual man is mad for the multitude of thine iniquity and the great hatred. So far then Israel has adored false kings, and her prophets are become fools, and they have made themselves to be priests, sacrificing to idols with great diligence. What else could they expect to hear from the mouth of the Lord through his prophet Hosea than what he now declares? They shall not dwell in the Lord's land, but Ephraim shall return to Egypt, and they shall eat unclean things in Assyria. The prophet proclaims here a heavier punishment than the Lord would drive them in, that the Lord would drive them into exile. It was indeed a dreadful repudiation when they were depraved of the land of Canaan, which was the Lord's rest, as it is called in the Psalms. While they dwelt in this promised land, they lived, as it were, in the habitations of God, and could have a sure hope that he would be a father to them. But when they were thence expelled, the Lord testified that he regarded them as aliens. It was the same as when a father disinherits his son. The prophet now threatens them not only with want of food, but also with repudiation, which was far worse and more grievous. They shall not dwell, he says, in the Lord's land. This place, no doubt, as other places most clearly shows, that nothing more grievous can happen to us than the doing away of all difference between us and the profane despisers of God, even in the outward manner of living. And, note well, when God's people intermingle with the nations, their punishment will be that they are compelled to eat unclean things. As the descendants of Seth intermingled themselves with the descendants of Cain, the flood overwhelmed them all. Only Noah found favor in the sight of God. Thus there is a remnant, according to the election of grace, that remains faithful to the Lord, his covenant God. What else can these covenant breakers with their false kings, their false prophets, and their false priests expect to hear from the mouth of the prophet of the Lord than these words? They have spoken words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field. Let this well-nigh God-forsaken people hear once again the mercy of the Lord. When Israel was a child, then I loved him and called my son out of Egypt. When they were in that appeared to the nations to be a hopeless situation, then the Lord drew them, as it were, from the grave and restored them from death to life. God loved them with an everlasting love. He loves them ever ere they knew him. I cut my covenant with thee, he said to Abram. Thinking back to this, his time of espousal to the Lord, as it were, weeps over Israel, saying, how can I give you up, O Ephraim? How can I hand you over, O Israel? How can I make you like Admah? How can I treat you like Zeboim? My heart recoils within me. My compassion grows warm and tender. I will not execute my fierce anger. I will not again destroy Ephraim. For I am God and not man, the Holy One in your midst, and I will not come to destroy. Thus, if God dealt with his people as they deserved, he would have to deal with them as he had dealt with Sodom. But what value was there in circumcision? What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For I have already charged that all men, both Jews and Greeks, are under the power of sin, as it is written. None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have gone wrong. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those that are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped, and the whole world be held accountable to God. For no human being will be justified in his sight by the works of the law, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, since all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. They are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as an expiation for his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to prove at present time that he himself is righteous and that he justifies him who has faith in Jesus. Then what becomes of our boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On the principle of works? No, but on the principle of faith. For we hold that a man is justified by faith apart from the works of the law. Or is God a God of the Jews only? Is he not the God of the Gentiles also? Yes, of Gentiles also. Since God is one, and he will justify the circumcised on the ground of their faith, and the uncircumcised also because of their faith. Do we then overthrow the law by this faith? By no means. On the contrary, we uphold the law. But this glorious unity of Jew and Gentile was to be after the fulfillment of the law and the prophets. It was after he, though he was in the form of God, did not account equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, after taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. And being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue should confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. However, when Hosea thus speaks of the Jews to the Jews of his day, they exalted themselves because they and they alone were, as they thought, the true children of Abram. But they did not have the faith of Abram. They had no circumcision of the heart. For all that, they presumed in unbearable pride to indulge the liberty of the flesh, intermingling themselves with such as worshipped gods of wood and of stone. They joined them with such as cursed Abram. In consequence, then they bore the curse of all covenant breakers. It is no marvel then that we hear these words. The Lord also has an indictment against Judah, and will punish Jacob according to his ways, and requite him according to his deeds. Again, I will destroy you, O Israel. Who can help you? Where now is your king to save you? Where are all your princes to defend you? Those of whom you said, "Give me a king and princes." I have given you kings in my anger, and I have taken them away in my wrath. But listen finally to this, and tell me whether the Lord does not contradict himself. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take away with your words and return to the Lord. Say to him, "Take away all our iniquity, except that which is good, and we will render the fruit of our lips. Assyria shall not save us. We will not ride upon horses. We will not say any more, 'Our God,' to the work of our hands. In thee the orphan finds mercy. I will heal their faithfulness. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them." Of this passage, Calvin says, "Here the prophet exhorts the Israelites to repentance and still propounds some hope of mercy, but this may seem inconsistent, as he had already testified that there would be no remedy anymore because they had extremely provoked God. The prophet seems in this case to contradict himself, but the solution is ready at hand and is herein to be found. In speaking before the final destruction of the people, he had respect to the whole body of the people, but now he directs his discourse to the few who had yet remained faithful. Let us know then that the irreclaimable, the whole body of the people, are now dismissed, for they were so obstinate that the prophet should address them with no prospect of success. Then his sermon here ought to be especially applied to the elect of God, who, having fallen away for a time and become entangled in the common vices of the age, are not yet altogether incurable. It now follows, and we shall pay or render the calves of our lips. In this passage, the faithful confess that they have nothing with which they can repay God in return, when he has bountifully given them all things, except that they will celebrate his goodness in their praises and confess that they all owe all things to him. This is then a remarkable passage, for it sets forth God's goodness toward men, and then it teaches that men can render no mutual compensation, but can only bring praises by which they celebrate God's goodness and nothing more, as it is said in Psalm 116, "What shall I repay the Lord for all his benefits which he has conferred on me? The cup of salvation will I take, and on the name of the Lord will I call." It is thus, beloved congregation, that I remind you of the theme of my message as being God's covenant faithfulness to Israel. God has promised to keep his covenant with Abraham and with his seed, but only if they should have faith of Abraham and walk in his ways. Paul sums up the matter of the covenant faithfulness when he says, "What shall I say then about Abraham, our forefather according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was reckoned unto him as righteousness. Now to one who works, his wages are not reckoned as a gift, but as his due. And to one who does not work, but trusts him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is reckoned as righteousness." So also David pronounces a blessing upon the man to whom God reckons righteousness apart from works when he says, "Blessed are these whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man against whom the Lord will not reckon sin. The promise to Abraham and to his descendants that they should inherit the word did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. If it is the adherents of the law who are to be the heirs, faith is null and the promise void, for the law brings wrath, but where there is no law, there is no transgression. That is why it depends on faith, in order that the promise may rest on grace and be guaranteed to all the descendants, not only of the adherents of the law, but also to those who share the faith of Abraham, for he is the father of us all, as it was written, I have made you the father of many nations, in presence of the God in whom he believed, who gives life and death to the dead and calls into existence the things that do not exist. In hope he believed against hope that he should become the father of many nations, as he had been told, so shall thy descendants be. He did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was as good as dead because he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No distrust made him waver concerning the promise of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised. That is why faith was reckoned to him for righteousness. But the words, it was reckoned to him, were written not for his sake alone, but for ours also. It will be reckoned to us who believe on him that raised Jesus from the dead, who was put to death for our transgression, for our justification. In conclusion, we shall sing the two verses of number 69 of the Trinity Hymnal. 'Tis not that I did choose thee, for, Lord, that could not be. This heart would still refuse thee, hadst thou not chosen me. And now, in parting, receive the benediction of the Lord. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen. The Lord speaks to the church of Ephesus in the following words. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, then, from what you have fallen, repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, you hate the work of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, let us now prayerfully contemplate what the Lord of his church has told us as we listen in this service to what the Holy and Lofty One speaks through John on Patmos in the church to the church of Ephesus. The city of Ephesus was a large city with much trade and commerce. On his third missionary journey, the Apostle Paul had worked here more than 2 years. In her midst he preached and performed miracles, we read. And God did extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that handkerchiefs and aprons were carried away from his body to the sick, and diseases left them, and the evil spirits came out of them. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks, and fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. Many also of those who were now believers came confessing and divulging their practices, and a number of those who practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in sight of all, and they counted the value of them and found it to be 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew and prevailed mightily. When you hear this, you will not be surprised even a little that the prince of the power of the air will stir up the sons of disobedience and into screaming hatred. We read of their infernal fury in the following diatribe. About that time there arose no little stir concerning the way, for a man named Demetrius, a silversmith, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought no little business to the craftsmen. These he gathered together with a workman of like occupation and said, "Men, you know that from this business we have our wealth. And you see and hear that not only at Ephesus, but almost throughout all Asia, this Paul has persuaded and turned away a considerable company of the people, saying that gods that are made with hands are not gods. And there is danger not only that this trade of ours shall come to disrepute, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis may count for nothing, and that she may even be deposed from her magnificence, she whom all Asia and the world worship." When they heard this, they were enraged and cried out, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" After the uproar ceased, Paul sent for his disciples, and having exhorted them, took leave of them and departed for Macedonia. The last we hear of Paul's contact with the Ephesians reported in the following heart-rending words: "And when from Miletus he sent to Ephesus and called to him the elders of the church. And when they came, he said to them, 'You yourselves know how I lived among you all the time from the first day that I set foot in Asia, serving the Lord with all humility and with tears and with trials which befell me throughout the plots of the Jews, and how I did not shrink from declaring to you anything that was profitable, teaching you in public and from house to house, testifying to Jesus, to Jews and to Greeks, of repentance to God and of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. And now, behold, I am going to Jerusalem, bound in the Spirit, not knowing what shall befall me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, if only I may accomplish my course and the ministry which I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God. And now, behold, I know that all of you among whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more." According to tradition, the Apostle John labored in Ephesus also, for during the last decades of his life, he had made this city the center of his activity. Is it then any wonder that the Lord, the King of the Church, redeemed by his precious blood, requires perfect love from her to her Lord? While on earth, Jesus said to his disciples, "You therefore must be perfect, even as your heavenly Father is perfect. If you love me, keep my commandments." But how can I, a mere man, say with the apostle, "I am chief of sinners"? Well, you must be perfect. I know you cannot be perfect. If we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we say that we have him, we make a liar. We make him a liar. His word is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Thus, though I must affirm that I am of all men the greatest sinner, I may, through him who knew no sin, was made a curse for me, so that I might, through his death on the cross, say in him, through him, I cannot sin. The Ephesian church has heard and accepted the message of the whole counsel of God. From Paul, they had received a letter in which he set forth fully and clearly what this implied for them. Paul wrote to them, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. Remembering this, the elders of the church wept because they would see Paul's face no more. Is it then too much to expect that their Lord will not only hope, but expect, but demand the love of him with a perfect love, the love that they had at first, as far as such a thing is possible for sinful human beings? Such was their response. Out of such well-nigh impossible love springs the fact that they cannot bear evil men, but have tested those who call themselves apostles but are not, and found them to be false. By what standard, you ask, did the Ephesian test such men? Were they who claimed to be apostles ready and willing to take the test that the Ephesians applied to them, that is to say, the teaching of such apostles of Jesus Christ as Paul and John? They knew all too well that they were made of metal and of high-sounding brass. They were apostles of the King of the Prince of Darkness. His gospel of death was the gospel not of life. The gospel of the resurrection, the ascension, and the glorification of the Son of God and Son of Man they proclaimed only for fame and for name. You who call yourselves apostles, do you subscribe with all your heart what the Apostle Paul has written to us, to you as well as to us? I have already read in your hearing the entire first chapter. I now add only a few verses of the second. And you he made alive when you were dead through the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the darkness, the spirit that now works in the sons of disobedience. Among these we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, following the desires of the body and mind, and so were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. But God, who is rich in mercy, out of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead through our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised up with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not because of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you can say with Paul that it is no longer tell us of having spoken or written to any member of our church, kindly do so. If not, you are hereby, in the name of the Christ whom Paul preaches or preached, cast out of our midst. We shall after our excommunication not cease to pray for you, who call yourselves apostles, but you are not. You are false. You are liars. You must repent of your evil way, and that God in his mercy may redeem you from the wrath to come, that is to come upon the children of disobedience. Well, brethren, remaining with us in the living and teaching of the true apostles, let us not be high-minded, lest we fall. Except for the grace of God, we too should deny Christ that bought us with his precious blood, and crucify the Son of God afresh and make him to an open shame. Here then we find a truly strong church. She is not only sound in doctrine, but also sound in discipline. The elders have been blessed to the point of shedding tears when they shall see the apostle no more on earth. But surely this was because of Paul's fearless preaching of the sovereign electing grace of God. The final admonition of Paul continues to ring in their ears. Finally, brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil, for we are not contending against flesh and blood, but against the principalities, against the powers, against the world rulers of the present darkness, against the spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places. Therefore, take on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your loins with truth, having put on the breastplate of righteousness, having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, above all taking the shield of faith, with which you can quench all the flamy darts of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Well, have then these valiant soldiers of the cross truly used this sword of the Spirit and lopped off the foundation stone of the temple of heresy? When Judas Iscariot had fallen out of the 12, casting lots for the guidance of their Lord, and fell on, he was on Matthias, and he was enrolled with the 11. After this, all that called themselves apostles were breaking down the edifice of the church, the edifice of every Christian who is called the temple of the Lord, tearing down one of its 12 pillars. They were rejecting Christ Jesus, its chief cornerstone. They were wolves in sheep's clothing. They were false shepherds, not feeding, but fleecing the sheep. The Apostle John had warned the church against them, saying, "Children, it is the last hour, and you have heard that Antichrist is coming. So now many Antichrists have already come. Therefore we know that it is the last hour. Little children, keep yourselves from idols." No doubt the Ephesians were filled with the spirit of truth, of love, of a sound mind, conscious of the fact that as a little flock they must cling close to the teaching of the apostles of their Lord Christ. The big bad wolf would bleat like a lamb, knocking at the door of the sheepcote, but devour them as a lion as soon as they allow him in. The false shepherd comes only to tear and to destroy for the sake of the mutton he loves so dearly. But the Ephesians have just put their house in order. The various teachings of the apostles are put in their proper place. Their lamps are always lit. They go out as best they can to proclaim, teach, and witness to the saving Christ, of whom they were accustomed to say with Paul, "Whose I am and whom I serve." However, they are not fully perfect. In fact, they are far from perfect. They are so far from listening to Paul's injunction, "Be ye followers of me as I am of Jesus Christ my Lord." Listen to what they hear of their exalted Lord, the words of him who holds the 7 stars in his right hand, who walks among the 7 golden lampstands. Then comes the commendation of maintaining truth and practice faithfully. "But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember then from what you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from you, unless you repent. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." Does my Lord really mean what he says? Of course he does. "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." But this absolute strength comes limitless, all-devouring, passionate love for the crucified one who gave his blood for me on Calvary's accursed tree. Surely he will not remove our lampstand from us if we repent and turn again to that love which we had at first, when we first heard of the Son of God who came to the world to destroy the works of the devil and gave us, all of us, in this church, which is his body, which fills all in all. "I believe, Lord, help those thou my unbelief. Simon Peter, son of Jonah, do you love me?" "Yes, Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." And he wept bitterly for my sins, "that I not denying thee?" Well, then comes the great shepherd's kindly voice, "Feed my sheep, feed my lambs. Brethren, pray for us." If Paul needed to say this, how much the more do we? If Jesus went out and prayed throughout an entire night and often a great while before dawn, shall not I spend 1 hour in prayer? When my Savior prays, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, because he is threatened by the horrible death of crucifixion, cries out, not my will be done, but thine. Shall not we, for whom he died, with such utter determination and abandon, he went to the hill called Golgotha, shall we, who told Pilate, the vehement one, that he prayed for Peter, the vehement one, that he prayed for him, because Satan was anxious to have him as a dropout from the 12, to be replaced by one of the false apostles, so-called. O my God, give me again the love with which I, thy blood-bought child, had when I first saw thee with the eyes of faith, when I was meditating on the great things of God. Lord, teach me to pray, give what thou requirest, and then ask what thou wilt. And what I ask for myself, for my family, for my congregation, I ask for the entire Church of Jesus Christ throughout all nations and kindreds and tribes. I ask it even for all those who are outside the commonwealth of Israel, without God, without hope in the world. But, Father, I would not be wiser than my Savior who taught me to pray, but thy will be done, not mine. I know that thou hast right as the potter to make of one vessel for honor and another for ordinary use. Behold, Lord, he prays with bitter tears, for cast him not out. But as a member of the church of Ephesus, I stand up from my knees and listen again, this time, not words of rebuke, but words of commendation. Pray, how can this be? Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. In his letter to the church of Pergamos, the Lord refers again to the Nicolaitans. In this letter, he says the Nicolaitans are compared to the wicked Balaam of the Old Testament who offended the people of God. It is not impossible that these Nicolaitans were antinomians, people who deliberately taught that it matter not how the Christian lives here upon earth, since Christ has fulfilled the law for him, and the old Adam was doomed to destruction anyway. They were not very scrupulous as to their own lives. They would feast with the heathen, and eat with their sacrifices. In a word, they were in a class of people that threatened by their doctrine and life to obliterate the distinction between the world and the church. In Pergamos, even as the council of Baal was calculated to wipe out the characteristic difference between the people of Israel and the Moabites, as was the case at the time of Noah's, the children of Seth married women of the children of Canaan, and the Lord saw that the imagination of the heart of man was only evil continually, and said, therefore, brought the flood of water upon them, drowning all men except Noah and his family, 8 persons in all. And now he who had promised to be with his apostles as they preached the gospel and promising to be with him to the end of the age, so he will, lest an even worse calamity befall them, warn his church against corporal but eternal, especially against spiritual intermarriage with covenant breakers. What union has Christ with Belial? Have no fellowship with the workers of darkness, whose God is their belly, who spend nights planning to lay traps, in which, if it were possible, they would catch the very elect of God. But listen once more to words of comfort and of joy from the glorified Lord. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. Faith is the victory that overcomes the world. That is to say, faith that believes in Jesus, the Son of God, has come into the world to destroy the works of the devil. Through his resurrection, the victory is won. Death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is thy victory? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. In the original paradise there were two trees, the tree of life and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But in paradise regained, only the tree of life remains. The very possibility of sinning and of being driven out of the presence of God, their Creator and Redeemer, has now been finally removed. Originally, Adam and Eve were driven out of the garden lest they should eat and live. But now they are invited to eat of the tree of life and live forevermore. There is paradise regained, no poisonous serpent to be found. No inhabitant shall say, I am sick, for there is no night there. The lampstand of the church of Ephesus, yea, the lampstands of any church, of any individual, believer in the death and resurrection of Christ, will not, yea, cannot be removed. If ye love me, keep my commandment. Oh, how love I thy law! It is my meditation, night and day. The law is now written in the hearts of each of the redeemed of God. What hath God wrought? He has wrought for them, not merely for each of the children, to sit under his vine and under his fig tree. This was the promise for those who, in obedience to the Lord, had brought him out of the bondage house of Egypt. But now, as a reward of him, in obedience to the Father, cried out on the accursed tree, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In him is life and no death at all. No more need for Jesus to say to his disciples, be ye perfect, even as your Father in heaven is perfect. For now they are perfect, having been made perfect through him who rendered perfect obedience to his Father which is in heaven. May we all by our Savior's blood surround him and the tree of life and eat and live forever. In conclusion, let us sing then three verses of number 515 of the Trinity Hymnal. If we have forgotten the name of our God, or unto an idol our hand spread abroad, shall not the Almighty uncover this sin? He knows all our hearts and the secrets within. Rise, help, and redeem us, thy mercy we trust. Rise, help, and redeem us, thy mercy we trust. We are all the day long consumed, defeated and helpless, to death are we doomed. Then why dost thou tarry, Jehovah, awake, nor spurn us forever? Arise for our sake. Rise, help, and redeem us, thy mercy we trust. Rise, help, and redeem us, thy mercy we trust. O, why art thou hiding the light of thy face to gather our burden of grief and disgrace? Our soul is bowed down, yea, we cleave to the dust. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. Rise, help, and redeem us. Thy mercy we trust. And now lift up your hearts to God and receive his benediction. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord cause his face to shine upon thee and be gracious to thee. The Lord lift up his countenance and give thee peace. Amen.